Lord, I just thank you for your presence with us this morning. Thank you for never asking me to do anything without you. Lord, I know that the words on these pages in front of me are absolutely meaningless unless you infuse them with the power of your Spirit. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give us soft hearts to hear what you want to speak to each of us today, and that the words that come out of my mouth would be completely from you and full of your power and your love. Lord, may our hearts and minds stay fixed on you through these next few moments. We love you, Lord. Amen. All right. So, on this exact day, 23 years ago, I was standing in front of a church. Please don't think I make a habit of this. But 23 years ago, I was in front of a different church, feeling a lot of different emotions than I'm feeling right now. And 23 years ago, I wasn't alone in front of that church. I had my very best friend with me. And we were making a covenant to each other and to the Lord that we would spend the rest of our lives loving the Lord and loving each other the best that we could. We were young. We were 22. It didn't feel young at the time. We had no clue what God had ahead for our marriage, but we knew four things. We knew that we loved each other. We knew that we loved God. We knew that God had clearly showed us that his plan was for us to be husband and wife. And we knew that divorce was never an option we wanted to put on the table. So, with stars in our eyes and dreams in our hearts, we took a big leap of faith 23 years ago. And God's grace alone has held us together. So as our anniversary has been approaching, I've been thinking back over our marriage and our dating years, and I promise I have a point here. But Mike was the first person that I had ever dated that showed me in really tangible ways that he wanted to be with me, that he delighted in spending time with me, that there was really nothing he would rather do than just hang out with me. In college, he was taking a full load of classes and working 30 hours a week. And he would get off work at midnight from one job, and he would have to be up at 5 a.m. the next morning for the next job. But he would always pop by my apartment at midnight, just for a moment or two, to say, "I missed you. How was your day? I can't wait to see you tomorrow." And over the summers, when he was working in Albany, he would drive an hour and a half after he got off work to my parents' farm in Malala, just so that he could hop on the combine with me and ride around the field until dark. And then he would drive an hour back home and do it all over again the next day. Not because he had to or because he thought he should, but purely because he wanted to. And in case you're thinking that he was just young and dumb and in love, I will say this. If schedules permit, he still climbs in the car with me anytime I have to go grocery shopping or run errands. Not because he loves those activities, but just because he wants time together. He's still making sacrifices in order to show me that he wants me. And deep down, don't we all long to be wanted? Not somebody's burden or obligation or have to or should, but someone's delight and desire and deep down want. Today on Palm Sunday, as we enter into Holy Week and anticipate Easter, I long for this truth to sink deep into our hearts. God wants you, and he wants you to want him too. From creation and through all the pages of Scripture and all the moments of history, God has been pursuing his people, pouring his love onto them, sacrificing for them, and longing for them to turn to him and say, "I want you too." Over and over in God's word, he calls us to remember his works, and his character. In biblical times, all of the feasts and the festivals and the altars were set in place with the purpose of remembering a specific act of God, a way that he showed them his love, his power, and his pursuit of them. Easter for us is a time of remembrance, a time when we remember just how much God loves us and wants us. So this morning, before we begin our week leading up to Easter, I just want us to remember what we're celebrating and what God has done because he wants to be in a relationship with you. So let's start at the beginning. And let me just preface this with the fact that there is no way I'm going to unpack all this in 30 minutes. There's many different angles and perspectives and events that could be covered, but I'm just going to share a few highlights that God gave me this week in this story of him wanting us. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he worked through the process of creation, and everything came into being with just the power of his spoken word, until he came to the creation of man. When God created man, he didn't just speak him into existence. Instead, it says in Genesis 2:7 that God himself formed man and breathed life into his body. So already, God has a relationship with humans that's very different than anything he's ever created. And then God took the man and the woman that he created, and he placed them in the most perfect garden that you could ever imagine. And in Genesis 3:8, it tells us that God walked in that garden in the cool of the day. So I'm imagining that Adam and Eve and God dwelt together in this garden, and they walked with God, and they talked with God, and they shared in the joy and the wonder of his creation together. And because sin had not entered this garden, I'm wondering if they possibly played with tigers and climbed tall trees without the fear of falling and tasted fruit better than anything we could ever describe. And here's something new I was pondering this week. I wonder if they could communicate with animals. Because a serpent talking to Eve didn't seem to alarm her. Was that a normal occurrence? I don't know. But what we do know is that Adam and Eve were in a perfect union and relationship with God. They could see him, hear him, touch him, talk with him, laugh with him. Nothing stood between them and God. Until the serpent came on the scene. He spoke half-truths and lies that led to doubts in Eve's mind about the God who loved her. And Eve chose to listen to Satan's questions over God's words and ideas. And the idea of gaining something for herself took priority over trusting in God's command of protection. When she made the choice to turn away from the Lord and turn her back on his love and protection, when she chose to believe Satan's lies and follow her own ideas, sin entered the world. Sin is simply a turning away from God, turning away from his words, character, commands, and turning to anything else. For example, having a phone is not a sin. But if that phone turns my thoughts and heart towards discouragement, discontentment, judgment, gossip, numbness, or hours of mindless time, then it's turned me away from the heart of God. And that's a sin. So as Adam and Eve turned away from God, immediately that perfect union they shared with God was broken. And because God in his holiness cannot be united with anything sinful, he felt this separation. And Adam and Eve felt it. And I can't imagine the overwhelming feelings of shame and guilt and separation that filled them. They had never experienced anything like it before. And their response was to cover up and hide, to put distance between themselves and God, and the enemy's goal was fulfilled. Satan's purpose is always to destroy our relationship with God and separate us from him. It was his goal for Adam and Eve, and it's his goal for us today. And think of all the strategies he uses to separate us from God. Lies, busyness, hours of mindless time staring at a screen, social media, relentless striving for gains in your career, calendars packed with more activities than can fit in a 24-hour day. Satan is pretty good at accomplishing his goal of putting distance between us and the Lord. So now we have this mess in God's perfect garden. Adam and Eve are filled with shame and hiding. God's heart has to be hurting. These two have turned away from him and betrayed him and are hiding from him, and all he's ever done was love them perfectly. And God could have easily said, "Well, you made your choice," and walked away. He could have said, "Well, I guess when you decide that you're tired of hiding, you can come find me." But that is not what God did. Instead, God, with his hurting heart, walked straight towards Adam and Eve. He pursued them, even in the midst of their failure and betrayal and turning away from him. He still wanted them. And God asked them one very important question. He said, "Where are you?" He didn't ask because he couldn't find them in the garden. He asked this so that they might recognize where they were in relation to him. So I want to take a moment and ask you that same question today. Where are you in relation to God? Are you distant? Are you hiding due to some choices you'd rather not bring before him? Are you avoiding him because of some deep hurts in your heart where it feels like he just did not show up for you? Are you mechanically spending time with him and checking it off the box and moving on with your day? Are you so busy that you haven't even really thought about him since last Sunday when you were in this room? Are you easily distracted by your daily tasks and he moves to the back of your mind and attention? Or maybe he's someone you've never, or that you've heard of, but you've never really known before. So take a moment and really ask yourself, where are you in relation to the Lord? God pursued Adam and Eve, and God is pursuing you too. He wants to be in a deep relationship with you without anything distancing or separating you from him. And in order to make this possible, God immediately spoke a promise to Adam and Eve that he would send a deliverer, one that would destroy Satan and his schemes and restore that perfect union with God. So this promise of a savior is given in Genesis chapter 3, and then it's repeated through the entire Old Testament and during the next several thousand years of history. God makes specific promises that his savior will come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David's family line. He brings prophets onto the scene that speak of God's plan to be victorious over Satan and to destroy sin and create a pathway back into that perfect relationship with God. And God's people, just like many of us today, live out this roller coaster life of turning to God and turning away from God, and turning to God and turning away from God. And through all the ups and downs, God keeps whispering to them through the prophets, "I have not forgotten you. I'm here. Hold on. Your Savior is coming. Stay with me. Want me. Don't turn away to those empty idols. Turn to me. Want me too. Come to me. Follow me. Stay with me. Waiting is never easy. And God seems to ask his people to do a lot of waiting. But God never asks us to wait without his presence or his promise. So finally, a few thousand years from that original promise, God sends a prophet named John the Baptist onto the scene. And his message is simple. Repent, your Savior is coming. And if we remember that sin is a turning away from God, then repentance is a turning to God. John called people to repent, to turn to God, to be ready for their Savior. So Jesus, God's own Son and their promised Savior, comes into the world just as the prophets foretold, and in a way that very few people recognized or accepted. He was born to a very ordinary girl. He grew up in a very ordinary family. But when God's timing was perfect, this seemingly ordinary man fulfilled an extraordinary mission. He showed people in tangible ways what the character of God looked like in an ordinary world. He healed, comforted, taught, advised, listened to, and developed deep relationships with many people. Many who never experienced relationships before. Jesus' mission on earth was clear in his mind, and he never once lost sight of it. His mission was to be the sacrifice that was needed to cover the sins of those who belonged to him and provide a way for them to commune with God once again, to restore the union between God and those who loved him. So after 33 years on the earth, when Jesus knew the time for his mission was before him, he set out with his disciples towards Jerusalem. Scripture tells us that he knew exactly what was in front of him. He knew as he walked towards Jerusalem what would be waiting for him there. As he rode a donkey into the city with people waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna, he knew what they would be shouting a few days later. He knew that the meal he ate with the disciples in the upper room would be the last meal on earth that he had with those men that he loved. He knew as he walked into the Garden of Gethsemane that soldiers would meet him there in a few hours. He knew there would be an arrest, unfair trials, lies, betrayals, mocking, beatings, closest friends that would turn away, exhaustion, pain beyond description, and a horrendous death nailed to a cross. He knew when he walked into that city exactly what he was walking into, and yet he still went. In Matthew 23:37, just a few days before his crucifixion, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Even in the midst of his people's rejection of him, Jesus still wanted them." And I'm going to pause here for a brief story. I have been pregnant 3 times, and Mike and I always found that about 2 weeks before the end of each pregnancy, I would hit a wall of panic when the realization would sink in that there is no good way out. Yes. Having the baby naturally sounded terrifying. Having a major surgery didn't sound great. And leaving the baby inside of me didn't sound fun either. So this panic of what have we done would begin to rise up in me. Now, all of my children have been born by C-section. I think God knew that this was the very best possible option for me on many levels. But for my first two pregnancies, we gave birth at the old hospital in Newburgh. We would arrive a few hours before our scheduled surgery time. I would lay in a hospital bed hooked up to all kinds of monitors and IVs. And when it was go time, the nurses would wheel me down to the operating room in my hospital bed. So when we delivered our final baby, it was at the new hospital in Newburgh. And I expected everything to be the same. And it was, except for one tiny detail. I arrived at the hospital like normal, changed into one of those awesome gowns, got hooked up to the IVs and the monitors, and when it was time to go to the surgery room, the nurse looked at me and said, "All right, it's time to walk down to the OR." And my initial reaction was, "Huh, what happened to my ride in the bed?" But the nurse was busy grabbing IV bags and monitors and covering up my backside with another gown, and before I knew it, I was out the door of our room, and we were walking towards the surgery room. I get panicked just even talking about it. Anyway, with each step down the hall, the panic in me was rising. And everything in me was screaming that I could not walk in that door of the OR, that I should turn around and make a run for it. Now, thankfully, deep in my brain, there was a very tiny little rational voice that said, "And then what?" I mean, let's think about this. I have never in my life been a runner. I was massive. I was hooked up to IVs and monitors that would be dragging behind me. And even if somehow, with all of that stacked against me, I outran the nurses, then what? That baby is still in there. And having it stay there didn't sound like a great alternative either. So, that tiny little voice of rationality won out. And I walked into the surgery room, and I laid down on the operating table, and a few moments later, we had an amazing, healthy baby boy in our arms. But later, I reflected over those moments of panic, and I pondered, what was so different about this experience than my other two trips to the surgery room? Well, this one I had to walk into the room. The other two times I was wheeled in on a bed. This time I had a measure of control over entering that room. The previous two times, the nurses who were steering my bed were in control. And it got me to thinking about Jesus and his walk to the cross. Jesus knew exactly what was before him, and he had all the power to stop it or to turn away from it. And yet, he fixed his eyes on the mission, and he walked step by step straight towards its completion. Why? Jesus had unlimited power and all kinds of alternative options. If I had unlimited power or any other option in that hospital hallway, I would have taken it in a heartbeat. So what kept Jesus from turning away from a mission that brought him suffering and pain that words just cannot begin to describe? The answer is simple. Because more than anything in this world, Jesus wants you. And he wants all of his people to be restored back into a perfect union with him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. I deeply believe that every moment between walking towards Jerusalem and breathing his final breath on the cross was a battle for Jesus. Not just a physical battle as he endured torture beyond our understanding, but a battle in his heart and his mind to keep choosing the mission, to not turn away from what was hard and painful, to not get swept up in the people's early cries to make him king and claim earthly power and glory. I believe that every moment of that week, he was fighting Satan's voice to doubt God's love and goodness, to keep loving people who clearly did not love him, and to keep moving step by step towards this ultimate sacrifice. Jesus may not have appeared like a fighter during the week before Easter. He may have even appeared to most as a victim. But internally, I believe that Jesus was a warrior. And I believe he was battling hard as he was fighting for a relationship with you. He was fighting because he wants us. And he was fighting because he wanted to destroy sin and the separation from union with a holy God. He wanted that perfect relationship back, and he was willing to sacrifice everything to get it. So a question for us this morning is, are we fighting to be in relationship with him? Are we moment by moment choosing to turn towards him? Are we holding our thoughts captive, examining them, and turning them towards the Lord? Are we bringing our hearts to Jesus rather than numbing them with whatever the world has to offer? Are we paying attention to him? Are we spending time with him? Are we talking to him and worshiping him and thanking him and seeking his guidance? Our hearts and minds are in a battle every day. Satan wants nothing more than to fill them with lies and garbage and turn them away from the Lord. But friends, are we choosing Jesus moment by moment in our days, or are we brushing him aside and forgetting about him? Jesus walked towards the cross, and he hung there for us, choosing us, wanting us. So how will you fight to choose him too? After it was clear to the soldiers that Jesus was dead on that cross, his body was placed inside a tomb and it was sealed. It appeared that Jesus' life and mission was over, but that certainly was not the case. Jesus is always victorious, even if it might look like he has failed. Jesus rose to life, exited the tomb, and sought out those people who loved him. He talked with them, ate with them, and restored their hope in him. And as Jesus in his resurrected body exited the earth and rose into heaven, he promised his people that God would send another to take his place. They would never be alone. Because of Jesus' sacrifice for the sins of all people, those who turn to him in repentance are covered by Jesus' perfection and once again able to be reunited with a holy God. For those who turn to the Lord, God's own Spirit comes within them, and we can once again live in a relationship with God himself. Now, physically, we're still separated from God, and that won't change until Jesus' second coming. But spiritually, we are reunited with him, and nothing stands between us and the Lord. Now, I certainly can't explain all of the details of God's Spirit and how that works and how it lives within us. But God's word tells us that his Spirit in us will be our helper, our comforter, our teacher, our guide, our encourager, and our source of power, wisdom, and understanding. Right now, we may not be able to walk hand in hand with God through a garden in the cool of the day as Adam and Eve once did. But our hearts and minds can be united with him, and we can commune with him in any place and at any time. And there will come a day when we will see him face to face for all eternity. So friends, as we walk into this week before Easter, let's not forget that from the very beginning, God has wanted you. And over the course of several thousand years, he has perfectly worked out his plan to make a way for you to be in a relationship with him. He has chosen you, pursued you, and loved you every day since the beginning of time, even in the midst of your failures and your turning away from him. He has never stopped wanting you. I can't think of any better way to honor him this week before Easter than to turn to him and want him too. For some of you, that might be a choice that you've never made before. And if you want to choose Jesus and a relationship with him for the very first time, I can't think of a better time than to do that today. Come talk with Darren or myself or someone around you that you feel comfortable with. We would love to support you and encourage you and answer questions that you might have. But there might be others of us in this room who have chosen a relationship with Jesus, but still struggle to choose him in the moments of our days. You know, when two people get married, there's a day when they officially choose each other and become husband and wife in a marriage ceremony. But then there is a lifetime of moments when they have to continue choosing each other. It's a lifetime of choosing to serve, to put each other first, to listen, to value, and to love. So there might be a lot of people in this room who've chosen to be in a relationship with Jesus, but we struggle in those day-to-day moments of choosing him, to want him more than anything, to pursue him, to sacrifice for him, to put him first, to commune with him, to love him, and to trust him. If you're anything like me, it can feel impossible to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus throughout the day and not lose sight of him. My mind wanders. My daily tasks take over my attention. My thoughts get consumed with other things. And there are endless suggestions out there of how to combat this. There's Bible study reading plans. There's books and apps and websites and podcasts and music stations. And I've tried a lot of these, and some are super helpful. But here's what I'm discovering. God created us uniquely, and we are meant to each have a unique relationship with him. My relationship with him is not meant to look like your relationship with him. Personally, I often connect with God best when I read a passage from his word and then go for a walk outside. And I let those words turn over in my brain and my heart, and I talk to him as I'm walking. But you may connect best with God in the quiet corner of a coffee shop with your Bible and a notebook, or by the banks of a river fishing, or driving in your car, or on a 5-mile run. The only requirement that I would urge you to consider in the way that you connect with God is that it be rooted in his word. Even though there are tons of great Christian authors and speakers and teachers out there, please remember that they are not perfect, and that God's word is the only guaranteed source of truth. So as you're choosing time with the Lord, just make sure that his word is a part of that time. As we look to the week ahead, these 7 days leading up to Easter, as we remember all the ways that God has shown us that he wants us, really, truly wants us, can we commit to turning to him every single day and saying, God, I want you to. It's so easy to forget, to get distracted, to move ahead with other things. But God never tells us in Scripture to try harder. He tells us to come to him and depend on him. So he doesn't even expect us to choose him without his help. How amazing is that? So maybe this week we could just try asking the Lord, Will you help me to fix my eyes and my heart and my mind on you and to not lose sight of you today? Will you give me a hunger and a thirst and a craving for you? And you can even pray, Lord, what does it look like to walk through my days connected to you? He will show you, and it will knock your socks off. Friends, God wants you. That's why we have Easter. And he wants you to want him too. How will you show him that you deep down want him this week? Can we pray? Lord, thank you for loving us, for wanting us, for pursuing us, and for never giving up on us. Help our hearts turn to you this week, moment by moment. Help us to choose you, and help us to recognize your presence all around us. We love you, Lord. Amen.